Well, they say that there are only two certainties in our world: death and taxes. And since tax season wound up this week, we can talk about death. It's not the most encouraging place to start on Easter morning, but it is a truth that we all will die, sooner or later. And when we do, we will have to stand before a holy and perfect God. And we will have to give an account. How will we stand? Well, thank goodness Christ answers that question for us. Christ has done the work. Christ has allowed us to enter into the Father's presence. And what we're seeing here this morning is confirmation of that. The resurrection is vindication. Remember that Jesus has been placed on trial. Pharisees, scribes, the chief priests, the Romans, they all had a hand in it. They arrested him, and they tried him, and they executed him. And now he is buried. And put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Put yourself in the place of the women who come to the tomb this Easter morning. They had placed their faith and their hope and their trust in this Jesus of Nazareth. They believed that he was the Messiah. And then they watched him die on a tree. Might their confidence and faith have been shaken? No, the empty tomb is vindication. It's God, the Father's testimony that the Son is who he said he was. The resurrection is evidence of God doing for man what we could never do for ourselves. There was never a possibility that any of us were going to make our way back to God. We could not restore ourselves. We could not make all things new. We couldn't keep the law for a day if we wanted to. It took something else. And that something else is the work of God, specifically the work of Jesus Christ, his obedience, his faithfulness, his goodness. And so in our study of John, we come to the resurrection. We come to the empty tomb. And we'll look at that here this morning. We'll see but two points. The first is the empty tomb itself, right? The description as John gives it to us. As a call to worship, we read Mark's. I think you've heard some of Luke's from Luke and Matthew from Ron. John brings a different set of details. Right? And these details don't contradict. Right? If all of us were to see an accident not on Worthington Road, we would give testimony. We would say what we saw. And some of us would include details that others omitted, right? There would be overlap, but then there would be additional things that not every single one of us may have said. And that's how we understand this story of the resurrection as given to us by the gospel writers. Each is adding his own detail. And we're going to look specifically at John's here this morning. And then the second point is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what flows out of this empty tomb. The tomb in and of itself is important. It's what our faith is grounded in. We'll see Paul make that argument. But apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ's death and resurrection is of no consequence to you at all. And that gospel is not simply for lost people. That gospel is for believers. That gospel is for each and every one of us. We need that gospel. We need God's truth, his grace, his mercy, the contents of that gospel. Let there be light. Like the tomb. We need it every day. Every day. So we'll begin with the empty tomb. John tells us that on the first day of the week, so that would be Sunday, that is why we celebrate and worship on Sunday. the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene and some others, she'll refer to them as we later, but she approaches the tomb and sees that the stone had been taken away. Now remember, he was laid in Joseph's tomb. This is a wealthy man's tomb. And this tomb would have been hewn into a rock, into, think of it as possibly a cliff face, right? And the tomb is hewn in the form of a cave, and there's a circular opening, and they would have carved in a groove for the door. And that groove would have been on a slant, so that the stone would have rolled easily down to close it, but it would have been very difficult to roll it back up to open it. Yet there it is, open. And she is concerned. She runs, and she says that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them. It doesn't appear that resurrection, immediately at least, is on her mind. Grave robbers were a specific threat in this day. Now, Christ was not a wealthy man. He wasn't buried with anything of real value, but it was a wealthy man's tomb. The priests, the Romans, they may have had an interest in moving his body as well, lest Jesus' burial place become a remembrance of him, that Jesus is made a martyr, so to speak. She's concerned that they have taken the Lord. And she tells Peter and she tells John. Again, we see John refer to himself as what? The other disciple. The one whom Jesus loved. John never really mentions himself by name. But his humility has its limits. In verse 4, we see that both of them were running, Peter and John. One of them won the race. John makes it clear who that was. Not Peter. The other disciple outruns Peter and reaches the tomb first. John, when he gets there, he kind of peeks in. It seems to go along with his personality. John was slow to speak. Even in the book of Acts, John and Peter are often listed together, and Peter does all the talking. So John arrives at the tomb and peeks in, and he sees the linen clothes lying there. But he doesn't go in. Peter catches up, and he doesn't hesitate to go in. He bursts right in. And they went into the tomb, and he too sees the linen clothes lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So what John is giving us here is something of evidence of the resurrection. Right? If Jesus' body had just been stolen, then there really wouldn't have been a need to unwrap him, to take the clothing off the linen burial cloth, to lay it out nicely, to put the cloth someplace else, that cloth that had covered his face. They would have probably taken it with them, right? If grave robbers had come in and perhaps wanted to search Jesus' body for anything of value, well, then, certainly there would be no need for that linen cloth to be laid out, seemingly neatly. The face cloth on the other side of the tomb folded up by itself. It would seem, then, that something happened to Jesus' body that allowed these things to be as they are. I don't know what the resurrection looked like. I know it didn't look like Lazarus' resurrection. Wanted to make sure I got that name right. A lot of names bouncing through my head. Lazarus came hopping out of his tomb, right? He had to be unbound. I don't think Jesus did. The way we hear this described is that as if Jesus rose through the shroud, rose through the burial cloth, and that cover that was on his face may have come with him. And that is what he took off. And he folds it nicely and lays it as he exits his tomb. That's the picture that John is giving us here. When they see this, what happens? Well, they go in and they get into the tomb, and John says he saw and what? And he believed. He believed. Now, what did he believe? Did he believe Mary's testimony that the body was gone? I don't think that they saw that it was empty. I don't know that is it. I think John is writing back, right? John is writing this later in his life, after all of this has taken place. And for John, I think he traces this empty tomb to the start of his true faith. Now, John's faith might have been better than Peter's. Peter denied Jesus. John didn't. John remained with Jesus even at the foot of the cross with John's mother. But even in that, John doesn't see the true fruit of his faith. John, like the other disciples, Peter especially, but Jesus' family and others, true faith came from seeing the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I said, the resurrection is vindication. It is proof. It is evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. If he was anything else, he would have simply been in the grave. If he was anything else, well, and some of the worldly explanations of Jesus that you hear this time of year. If you flip through your TV or your streaming and you see documentaries about the historic Jesus or the real Jesus, if you want to see the real Jesus, open your Bible. You don't need National Geographic or PBS or any of that. The disciples did not steal and hide Jesus' body and concoct a story for which they were willing to die that just so happens to coincide with thousands of years of revelation that they had very little access to, right? Today we have Bibles printed, we have our phones, we have Bibles there, we have Bible software. The Word is readily available to us. These 11 men did not have copies of the Bible handy for them that they could concoct a story that just happens to go along with every single bit of it. No. Their faith is grounded in the resurrection, the empty tomb. Now, that belief began there. But John says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So this crucified Savior was foretold, right? This crucified Savior was not a plan B. It was not God's reaction to evil men. It was God's purpose all along. And where do we see that? Well, we see pictures of it throughout our Old Testament. We see it in Jonah, where Jonah was 3 nights in the belly of the whale. We see it in Hosea 6:2, where Hosea says that after 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. We see it in Matthew 12 that records Jesus' own words and his own prediction that he must die and then on the third day be raised. We see it in his teaching regarding the temple. Tear down this temple and in 3 days it will be restored. We see it in Isaiah 53, verse 10 and following. Isaiah 53, when you're reading that chapter about the suffering servant, around about the middle, verse 10, it anticipates that the servant is dead. God's wrath has been poured out on him. He's been crushed, and yet his ministry continues. So this picture is through the Bible, and Jesus is going to come to his disciples, and he's going to spend time teaching them. From Moses to the writings, everything that concerns him from the scriptures, that they might know and that they might teach others. This resurrection is the ground of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul handles it. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So the gospel of Jesus that Paul preaches, the gospel that we're going to look at next, this is the power of God into salvation. And salvation is not a pastime thing. It has pastime effects. But notice what he says, that you are being saved. God has begun a work in you. That work is not yet finished. Right. That work is going to continue until the day that you return to him. You are his workmanship. But Paul delivers to his hearers of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ was the propitiation. He is the wrath-bearing sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, fulfillment of the sacrificial system. There's a reason why we didn't kill a lamb here this morning. The blood of lambs and bulls and goats and birds are of no consequence. Even then, they only pointed to Jesus. They were never effective. They only pointed to that which was to come, and that is Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Right? Now, a great many people got to see this, and Paul recalls some of them. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and that would be James, the brother of Jesus. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul refers to himself as a miscarriage. One untimely born. Unworthy of what Christ has done. He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. That's what the resurrection means to Paul, and he's going to spend the rest of that chapter telling us more about it. If Christ is not raised, then we are of all men most miserable. If Christ is not raised, then we are sitting here this morning wasting our time. There is nothing we have to believe in. Jesus' death in and of itself wouldn't have redeemed you from your sin. Jesus was crucified with two other men. They weren't resurrected. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is the Son of God, the God-man, God with us. Through him and him alone, we have forgiveness of sins. A good man dying on the cross wouldn't have been enough. All of the apostles suffered the death of a martyr. None of their deaths contributed to our salvation. Christ and Christ alone. This is what we celebrate here this morning. So how do we participate in that? How do we apply that to ourselves? What it's the gospel that Paul is referring to, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where does the gospel begin? For Paul, I would say Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. That is where the gospel begins. That's where our walk with Jesus Christ begins. But remember, the gospel has past tense, present tense, future tense connotations, right? You've been saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. We don't just stop at Romans 10, 9, and 10. We move on. And we move on why? Because there is a recognition that Christ did what for us? He died. He died for you. And he died for me. And he didn't just die for the sake of it. He died for what? Our sins. Our sins. Our very nature. Who and what we are. In our modern world, it isn't popular to think of ourselves in that light. That we are such. In our very cores, so far removed from God, that God himself had to die for us. We'd rather think of ourselves as being basically good, right? Basically good, better than most. It's not hard for me to look out across the world and find people that are worse. No. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see God with us. As Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God with us. In the cross of Jesus Christ, in his death, we see God for us. God dying in our place. What do we enjoy through that? Is it just eternal life? Is it just a future reward? Is it just the idea, as some old Baptists called it, fire insurance? I know that I won't see hell, and now I can carry on. Well, what has God done? Well, God has regenerated you. Regenerated you. Spiritually, you were as dead as Christ was in that tomb. You were raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. You were given life. Your dry bones, your heart of stone, was turned into flesh. That's regeneration. You were given eyes to see and ears to hear. You weren't able to comprehend Christ or the gospel prior to that. The Lord gave you that ability. And in that you are reborn or born again. You've been redeemed. What does that mean? Well, to redeem somebody is to purchase them. What were you purchased out of? You were purchased out of the bondage to sin. You were an enemy of God, an enemy of Jesus Christ. While you were enemies, while we were enemies, while I was an enemy, Christ died for us. And in that, he purchased us, took us out of bondage to sin, out of bondage to the devil. Turned us into part of his chosen race. Second Adam, a new beginning, a new start, part of the new creation. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've seen God with us in the form of Jesus Christ. We've seen God for us, Christ on the cross. In the Holy Spirit, we see God in us. God in us, indwelling us, filling us, giving us gifts. Through that Holy Spirit, we have union with Christ. We have union with the body, his church. Think of all of this. What the Lord has done for you. We can't reduce salvation to just believing a truth claim. We can't reduce salvation to just Romans 10, 9, and 10. There's so much more there. There's so much more that the Lord has done and is doing in you. That's why we walk in him. That's why we put off the old man and put on the new. That's why we struggle against the things of this world. We pray for one another. Because God is actively working in us in these ways and more. No, all of this All of what he has done for us is grace. By grace through faith you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. When Christ died, it wasn't just his body that died. The law died. The law died because he fulfilled it in its entirety. Salvation is not of works. There's nothing that we as a church can prescribe to you to do that is going to put you in good standing with God. Your standing before God is through Christ and Christ alone. That's it. Everything else is just the fruit of that relationship, the fruit of what God has done and the fruit of what God is doing. Therefore, salvation is not of works. It's also not of religion. Man loves religion. Loves religion. And even while Paul was in the midst of his ministry, we read in letters like Galatians, people coming in and trying to turn Christianity into religion. Do this, don't do that. Eat this, don't eat that. Hang around with these people, don't hang around with these people. Here's a list. Here's the 7 things you have to do. Here's 7 things you shouldn't do. It's vain. It's empty. It's hollow. It's of none effect. And thank God for that. Because if our salvation was in our hands, we would never hold on to it. We would never keep it. We would never be able to live as Christ has called us to. We would never be able to keep the law. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. But the gospel is of grace, God's grace. And we walk through this world, and this world is a dark place, and it's a difficult place. And none of us walks as we should. But his grace and his mercy is always there. And Satan accuses us. But there isn't a sin in us that Christ can't say, I died for that. I died for that. The accuser has nothing to accuse you of. You are in Christ. In Christ. And that has present blessing of all the things that we've talked about, of the church and your walk with him and your access to him through prayer and through fellowship and through the word. All the good things that he has given us. And it has future blessing as well. Death is swallowed up. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Satan thought that in killing Jesus, he was bringing Jesus' ministry to a close. He did not. He brought it to the starting line. It's going to finish one day. We're promised that. He's going to return. But between now and then, we run the race set before us, don't we? And we do it with the full confidence and assurance that what Christ did on the cross and what God did, raising him from the dead, leaving that tomb empty, has made a way for us that we can be reconciled to him. Our hearts can scarcely comprehend that. Our minds can't comprehend it. That's why you doubt. That's why that those accusations of Satan against you can be so powerful. That's why when we look back on our lives and we see that they're not what they ought to be, we feel so condemned. But you're not called to look back. Look forward. Look forward to Jesus Christ. Trust that just as he is risen, you too will be risen. Just as he has life, you have life. And it's in him, not in your works, not in your deeds, not in your goodness, not in your holiness, not in any of the things that you think you can bring to the table. We all pale in light of a perfect God. We all need Jesus Christ. Amen. And on this morning of all mornings, That is what we remember. An empty tomb. An empty tomb. What a silly marker. Right? I'm thankful that we don't know where it's actually at. But death could not contain him. The grave couldn't hold him. And through him we have life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, the world seeks to draw us away. Our own flesh seeks to draw us away. Our hearts and our minds, they're prone to doubt. They're prone to wonder. Father, are we truly good enough? Have we done enough? Have we believed enough? It is not our enoughs that are going to bring us to you. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. We thank you that we have a part in him. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear it. And Father, for each and every one of us, let that gospel be made new every morning. Not just something that in the past we accepted, that today we live by. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.